Leviticus chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shimeleth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth the beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. He that killeth the beast, he shall restore it. He that killeth the man, he shall put it to death. He shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Gracious Father, we seek to do as you command as well. Lord, we've gathered here together today to hear your word. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us understanding and discernment in these things. Help us to know, Lord, how they apply to our lives. And Father, we just want to hear from you today. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The most important feature in the camp of Israel was the tabernacle, the sanctuary where God dwelt. That was where the priests served the Lord. That's where the nation worshipped God. It was the tabernacle in the presence of God that made the camp holy and set the people apart for God's use. It's what made them different from all the nations and the countries around them. In the same way, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, that makes us different, that sets us apart from the world and makes us really fit for God's use. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. He says, Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Also in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul goes on to write, What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to live in us and to dwell in us. We become, in a sense, then at that very moment, the temple of God. We need to be careful what else we bring into the temple. We need to be careful how we treat the holy things of God. because we're not our own. We've become a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, willingly. No one forced us to be converted. No one forced us to that place. Only our own lives, our own sin, our own circumstances brought us to that understanding. In this chapter, God gives his people and ourselves, actually, instruction about three things. The first few verses talk about the holy oil for the lampstand. After that, we'll talk about the holy bread for the table. And then finally, we're going to talk about his holy name amongst the people. All of these things are holy. In the first four verses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from evening unto morning before the Lord continually. It should be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." The holy oil. As high priest, it was Aaron's responsibility to keep the lamps burning in the holy place. The way it was set up, the tabernacle itself was really about the size of this room. It was 15 feet by about 45 feet. It was about 15 feet tall. The first chamber or the first room was called the holy place. And there was a veil or a doorway that you would enter into that. And in that room, there was three pieces of furniture. As you stepped in immediately to your front, there was the golden altar of incense. And that's where the high priest would offer incense before the Lord. In fact, that altar of incense was before another veil that led into another room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwelt. But to the right of the altar of incense was the table of showbread. And on that, as we'll talk about in this chapter, that's where the showbread was placed. And then immediately to the left was the candlestick, what we know as a menorah, a stick, essentially, or a stand with six branches coming off, three on each side, which held the lamps that illuminated or lit up that room. It was the high priest's duty, his job in essence, to keep the lamps lit, to keep the wicks trimmed. They had golden instruments or tools that they would grab the wick and pull them out of the oil and golden scissors or whatever and trim them and keep them lit and keep it functioning properly so it wasn't too smoky and stuff. And it was his job to maintain these things, to keep oil and keep it burning. But as we read, it was the people's responsibility to bring the oil. Now, this is different than the anointing oil that we talked about back in Exodus. This is just straight out pure olive oil. And it says beaten olive oil. Now, we know that the menorah itself was formed from one piece of solid gold. And they took hammers, essentially, and they beat it or pounded it into the shape of a candlestick. And so it was of beaten gold. Now, the oil that's brought is to be beaten as well or crushed. There were two ways to extract olive oil from olives. One, you put them in a big pot and you apply heat to it and you get the oil out that way. But the way to get the better oil, to the higher quality oil, was to put it in an olive press. And using stones for weight, they would grind up the olives. There'd be a little hole at the bottom of the press and the oil would basically flow out of the press. And they would strain it through cloth, through linen, and they would get, at that point, pure olive oil. It was the highest quality. And so we know that God always deserves the best, and so that's what's described here. But it is interesting that the lampstand itself, upon which the lamps would hang, that represents Jesus. That represents really the Word of God. Then the lamps themselves, the oil always in the Bible is symbolic or representative of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Word of God, you've got the oil, and that's what illuminates this room. And so when the priests would go in to make offerings at the altar of incense, they would go in basically with the incense, they would burn it in the coals there, and as the smoke of the incense would go up, it was like the prayers of the saints going up to the Lord. It describes that in the Psalms and in Revelation. And so for the priest to be able to do his job and to go in and to offer that incense on the altar, he was dependent on the illumination from the lampstand. In other words, illumination from the Word of God made prayer possible. Why would we pray, or who would we pray to, if we didn't have God's Word to know who to pray to and what to pray about? I mean, God's Word is that thing in our life that illuminates all things. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word is what keeps us out of trouble, keeps us from falling in a ditch in the dark. Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And then Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart." Now, just like the high priest in the Old Testament, I have a responsibility before the Lord. Part of my responsibility, and actually I say responsibility, it's more like an opportunity. I believe it's a privilege in this fellowship to open the light of the Word, to allow God's Word to shine brightly, just basically to turn it loose. You know, you don't have to be a particularly a gifted speaker. I think I'm proof of that. But just speak God's Word and let it go and let it do what it wants to do. And it will do that. So, but part of what I do is to a degree dependent on all of you. Because your role, just like the people in the children of Israel, is to bring the oil. And that means, honestly, to pray for me, to pray for revelation, to pray for anointing, that there might be illumination from God's Word. I need your prayers working in my life to help me understand God's Word and to be able to present it in a way that God can kind of give it back to you. And so there's a dual responsibility there. Pray that the Word of God would shine forth with power. It is interesting because the power of prayer is so often underestimated. Just yesterday, we were going to Crossroads like we do, you know, once every couple months or so. And honestly, I was a little discouraged. I've been examining what we're doing there and whether it's worthwhile or not and if there's any fruit being born from it and so forth. And as I'm considering these things, yesterday we had time before we finished preparing the meal to take it over there. We had about 15, 20 minutes kind of dead time where things were ready. And so we all got together and we began to pray. And we began to pray that God would break down the strongholds, that He would break down the things that would keep people from coming to know the Lord. He would open up opportunity, that He would be victorious in this place where oftentimes there is no victory. We go there, we present a meal and everything, but more importantly, we present the gospel of Jesus, and so often it doesn't seem like anything really comes of it. And so we prayed fervently yesterday before we went over there, and then after we got going and things, you know, presenting the gospel message, two men stood up and received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And for me, that was very encouraging. But you look at cause and effect, though. You look, well, what opened that door? Well, it wasn't my great oratory skills, and it wasn't the fact that someone thought, oh, you know, because they were going to get a meal anyway. What opened the door was prayer. We're told in Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. The power of prayer is effective. It's fervent. I mean, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so, but part of that is based on the illumination of God's Word shining in our lives. Now, as you know, the tabernacle, when it was constructed, is basically just kind of an overgrown Bedouin-type tent, but it had multiple layers. They had goat skins, and then they had ram skins, and then they had seal skins and badger skins and all these different things. And basically, no light was getting in and no light was getting out. So unless you were actually in the tabernacle itself, you wouldn't see the light that was emanating from the menorah. Well, that's kind of a picture of us as Christians. If you're in the sheepfold, if you're in the family of God, if you've got Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit is residing in you, then you too can understand, you can see the light of God's Word because you're spiritually able to receive it. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, if the Holy Spirit isn't residing in you, if you're not a born-again Christian, then you can't understand spiritual things. I remember talking to my relatives and different people, one person in particular who has read the Bible. He goes, "Yeah, I read the Bible. It didn't do anything for me." Well, he's a total kind of non-believer, and in fact, he's an atheist. And as he read that book, he didn't read it with any understanding at all. It was like a boring history book. And I read it the same way the first time I read it. I couldn't even get through it. He did better than I did. But I remember after I received Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and asked God to give me wisdom in His Word, as I opened up His Word, and it exploded off the pages of my mind. And it's because it's a spiritual document. It's a spiritual thing, and we have to have the Spirit of God living in us to understand that. When the priest would go in and minister in there, they needed the light from the menorah to be able to see all the things that were going on. Again, there weren't any windows or anything else, but it's in the same way that the Word of God illuminates and the Holy Spirit illuminates the things in our life, makes the things of God seem real and clear to us. And there's also that typology, that the light in that room, in that dark room, that light is Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We move from talking about the holy oil now to verse 5, where we begin to talk about the holy bread. In verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals should be in one cake. Now, we don't know 2/10 deals of what. I mean, it doesn't say, in other passages, talks about an ephah or different measures. So we don't know exactly how big these loaves were, whether it was like the size of a hot dog bun or the size of a bigger piece of bread or something. All we know is that there were 12 of them. Verse 6, and thou shalt set them in two rows of six on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. That pure table is a table of showbread. It was made of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. It was set off to the right. And the bread would be changed out, as we'll read, every Sabbath. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, verse 7, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto the Lord, or unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So the holy bread, we've got these 12 cakes of bread. The 12 cakes or the 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only did the people bring the oil, but they also brought the flour for the making of the bread. And as the people brought the oil and they brought the flour, it was a point of contact between the priests and, quote unquote, the regular people. You have to understand the culture a little bit and what was going on with the priests. These guys were, the tribe of Levi was set apart as God's inheritance. They were set apart to serve God. And then it was from the family line of Aaron that these men would pass from father to son, being the high priest, and the priest that would serve there in the tabernacle. And their only job, their only occupation, because they weren't given an inheritance in land, their inheritance was the Lord. And so all they did was serve the Lord. The high priest was there at night and there early in the morning, making sure the lamps were lit, offering the incense and the prayers and all these things and changing the bread out. And his sons, they were the guys that were receiving the sin offerings and the peace offerings and all the different things and taking care of all that stuff and making the offerings on the altar. Their lives were pretty much wrapped up in serving God. They were there all the time. They were always there in the temple area, the temple precincts, and they were busy. I mean, imagine 6 million people bringing their sacrifices. They didn't have break time and, weekends off and holidays and stuff. It was a lot of work. And so it's like ministry in a sense. I remember when I was a cop, I saw the world in a lot of different ways. I saw bad stuff. I saw good stuff. But, I mean, I got a real good idea of what was going on culturally in our world. And then I went into ministry, and all of a sudden I'm in this sequestered kind of Christian bubble kind of place where it's like the happy, happy, joy, joy world, because everybody I talked to was nice. No one's spitting on me. No one's calling me names or wanting to get into a fight or shoot me and stuff. And actually, I've learned to enjoy ministry much, much better. But it's interesting because you can get disconnected where you lose sight of, lose touch with reality and what's going on in the world around you. And so for these priests who are so busy in the ministry, truly serving God, seeing the people as they brought the oil, as they brought the flour and all these different things and their sacrifices, it was a point of contact. It was a way to kind of keep in touch with who's doing what and how people are doing and that kind of thing. And so it's actually a pretty cool thing. Now, the showbread being in the holy place was also representative of the people being in the presence of the Lord. These 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes. Well, where are these loaves located? They're in the holy place on that table of showbread, and they're right before the veil which separates between them and the very presence of God, that the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's that symbolic aspect that God is in fellowship with his people. They're right there in his presence. And that's what God wants. I mean, even back in Exodus, it describes how God wanted to have fellowship with his people and to be with his people. And ultimately, that's why Jesus Christ came to us. That's why God sent his only begotten Son to restore broken fellowship, because fellowship was broken through sin in the garden. But as Jesus came, he came to die for our sins, to restore us to a place of fellowship with God Almighty, that one day we could be in heaven with him forever and never have to worry about being separated again. I love that. I love the fact that our God doesn't just like us and, you know, he tosses a blessing down to us, that kind of thing. Our God wants to be with us. How many people can you name in your life that really want to spend every day, every waking moment with you? I mean, my wife loves me, but after a while it's like, go mow the yard or do something. You know? I mean, I need a little space, please. You know? But God wants us to be with him continually. He loves us with an everlasting love. And that's kind of what Jesus describes, I think, in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me, he that lives in me, he that is connected to me, he bears much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. And that's what's being described here as an abiding, that showbread was always there. And God was always there to watch it. I love that there's that back and forth kind of a relationship. In verse 7, it talks about the bread. It says he should put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. A memorial is something that's intended to remind us of something. It's to bring to remembrance something. Every Sabbath day, the bread was changed out for fresh bread. The old bread, so to speak, was anointed with frankincense, and then part of it was burned on the altar as a sacrifice, and part of it was given to the priests, and they would eat it, they would consume it there in the holy place. Now, what's interesting, in the meat offering or the meal offerings that we've talked about previously in Leviticus, they would take oil, and they would rub the oil or pour the oil or anoint the oil on the bread, and they would offer it as a sacrifice. Well, here, they're not putting oil on it. They're putting frankincense or incense upon it. But what is the frankincense? It's the incense from the altar of incense. They would take it from there. They would sprinkle it on part of the loaf. Well, if the loaf represents the nation of Israel, the 12 loaves, if they take the incense, which represents prayer, they're pouring prayer out on the nation of Israel. And then it's being sacrificed to God. That's a reminder to me, and actually it's convicting to me, that I need to spend more time praying for our nation, that I need to sprinkle incense, frankincense, upon the United States of America. I mean, I know this is not my home. I'm just a sojourner passing through like the rest of us. But I pray that our nation would turn back to God. I pray that our nation would enact godly laws and godly legislation that honors God, as opposed to the way that we're going. And the solution it's not a political solution. It's not a military solution. It's a spiritual battle, and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And so we need to pray for our nation. But that memorial, it's interesting. You can look at this two different ways. It's obviously God remembering his people, that he's in front of the people are in the forefront of his mind. And I like that these loaves are before the Lord continually. And it's just like what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where the writer says, speaking of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, I won't forget about you. And I like that God is always mindful of his children. But at the same time, that memorial is to us, when I think of memorial and I think of bread, whenever I think of bread, I think about my Lord Jesus. My Lord Jesus is the bread of life. And as we remember him, we do so through communion. In 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. So that memorial kind of works both ways, where God is blessing us with double-edged blessing. In verse 10, now we move from the holy oil and the holy bread. Now we talk for a few minutes about his holy name, which is to be revered. It says, and the son of an Israelitish woman or Jewess, I guess, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together. They got into a fight. And together, they got into a fight together in the camp. Verse 11, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelemeth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Now, this man was half Israelite and half Egyptian. Interesting. The basis for obedience to the law is the fear of God. I mean, if we fear God, we will be obedient to his word, we'll be obedient to his law. If we don't fear God, then we cast it aside, do whatever we feel like doing. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Again, the basis for obedience to the law is the fear of the Lord. And I think as a Christian, as someone who calls ourselves, you know, describes ourselves as being Christ-like, we have to have a very healthy fear of God. Now, sometimes we temper that. We say, well, it doesn't really mean fear God like tremble in fear. It means more like, you know, an awe or a respect. And I think we should have awe for God. I think we should respect God. But you know what? I think we should tremble before God too. I think we should have a holy, righteous fear that God is just and God is true because he's all those things. He is love. He's the embodiment of love. But you know what? He's righteousness as well. And he's justice. And we need to understand that he is those things. The people who blaspheme his holy name have no fear of God in their hearts. Just like that, when people say all kinds of things about God, it's because they don't fear God. They don't think that they're going to have to face God one day. You know, I remember one time I was really young, stupider than I am now, and I had this job working for a trucking company, and I was a dispatcher, and I was up on this platform, a window, drivers could walk up, and their face would be about the height of my desk, you know, because I was higher than they were. And these drivers would come up and they'd give me an order for asphalt. And didn't know my job very well. I got frustrated. And I yelled at this one guy. I just got mad and like my brother or somebody. And I just yelled at this guy. And I remember when he got out of the truck. Because when I yelled at him, I didn't think I'd have to face him. I didn't think about that part. I just yelled, got mad. And I remember when he got out of the truck, most drivers, I'd walk up and I'd be sitting down in this elevated platform, and they'd walk in, look at me through this little window. I remember when he got up and he looked down for me from that position. And then he walked in, and I looked straight up at him like that. And I said, I'm sorry. When I said those things, I didn't think I would have to face him. And he walks in, and he was just a gentle giant. Actually, we became very good friends. And he asked me, he said, were you talking to me? I go, no, there's a guy behind you. Didn't you see him? And I remember just like, wow. People don't understand sometimes that we face the repercussions of the things that we say and do. And God keeps track. God is not forgetful. And God knows that his name is holy. And so we need to be careful. Every Jew knew the third commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that's not necessarily always just cursing God. That means invoking his name unnecessarily, invoking his name in a futile, vain kind of a way. You know, hitting your thumb with a hammer and screaming out Jesus is taking God's name in vain. You know, there's a lot of ways to do that. We need to be careful. To respect a name is to respect the person who bears that name. And our highest respect should be for the Lord himself. We should always revere his name. And it should matter to us how it's used. The Jews revere his name. They did then, and they still do now, in such a way that they won't even speak his name or pronounce it fully out of respect for his name. Because they realize that we're sinful. We're just a bunch of idiots. We're a bunch of zips. And for us to even utter his name would be to profane his name. If you read a book written by a Jewish person, if they're a practicing Jew, when they get to the part where they describe God, they'll go G, then there'll be a dash, and then there'll be a D. They won't even write out his name. As Christians, we we live under God's grace. We don't live under the law. And sometimes we get so kind of casual with, you know, talking about the Lord and talking about God. And I pray that we do so reverently. And I do speak about the Lord, and I talk about God a lot in my conversations, but it's not in a flippant, careless kind of a way. We have to always be reverent. I mean, that's why you may have heard of the Tetragrammaton. It's the unspeakable name of God. His name is Yahweh. Jehovah is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yahweh. And Yahweh is a better translation of it, but they won't even say Yahweh. That's why you'll read YHWH. They take the vowels out because they don't want to, again, they don't want to profane his name by speaking it with human lips. In fact, even in our passage, look at verse 11. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name. I'm reading from King James, and the King James takes anything that was added in for clarity, like the words of the Lord. That was added in later on for clarity so that we'd understand. I think the New King James might also italicize that like the King James does. Not all versions do that, but in the original language it says, blaspheme the name. When they said the name, everybody knew who they were talking about. It wasn't Bob or Bill. It was the name of the Lord. That's why the translators added that in so we'd understand better what they're talking about. But they wouldn't even say it, they wouldn't even write it out in God's Word. You know, to me, we need to have that kind of respect. So, there's moving on a little bit. As we talk about blasphemy, there's a rule in Bible study, hermeneutics, about, it's called the rule of first mention. When a concept or a word is first mentioned in the Bible, it usually sets the precedent on how it would be used in the future. In other words, as we talk about blasphemy here and blaspheming God's name, we see cause and effect. This man does this, and eventually we're going to see that he's stoned. He's the enforced capital punishment. That's a concept that goes all the way through the Bible. Just like murder, as we read in our chapter here, it talks about those that murder somebody or kill somebody. And the word there means murder, not just manslaughter or justifiable homicide. It means murder. And the first mention of murder in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God instructs Noah coming off the ark that if, you know, anyone commits murder, they're to be taken care of, you know, executed. And that's another first mention of a concept. Anyway, what I'm trying to get at in kind of a lame way is that it's mentioned here for the first time and it's carried through the Bible the same way. That God's name is holy throughout the entire Bible. And so it's kind of a big deal. We see that this Egyptian, half Israelite young man, we don't have his name, but his mother's name is Shemaleth, and it means peaceful. And there's no name given for the father, so we don't know if he died, if he's back in Egypt or what happened. But we do see that it's kind of a blended marriage, or, you know, mixed marriages always present difficulties for believers. People sometimes don't adhere to 2 Corinthians 6:14 about being equally yoked. But here, apparently they ignored that and had a son. In either event, we see that this young man didn't grow up learning the proper respect for the Lord. In the midst of his anger or whatever was going on there, he blasphemed the Lord. And it is interesting. You know, Jesus taught us that the things that are in our heart will eventually come out of our lips. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's really interesting when you listen to people talk. If you're a good listener, you get a very clear picture of where a person's at just by listening to them. And oftentimes people really like to talk. And it's like, when I realize I'm with somebody that's, you know, I don't know, there's certain people you get around and go, I'm not going to say a word, you know, because they're going to figure me out too quick, you know. But a lot is revealed in our words. Now, had this man been a Jew straight out, you know, a Jewish mother and a Jewish father, Moses would have known exactly what to do. He would have just had him stoned. But this man presented a little different situation because he was of a mixed race or a mixed breed, and he was still in the camp of Israel, but Moses wasn't sure. In fact, this is the first time that we see Moses not really know what to do, and he kind of puts a pause on everything, and then he goes to the Lord, and he asks God for wisdom and for counsel. And I tell you what, that's a pretty smart thing to do. I mean, there are oftentimes, because God's Word tells us that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And there's certain things that are just straight out, we know what to do. You know, God's Word says it, so we do it. But now and then you're going to get into a situation, either you don't know where the Scripture is that applies to your situation, or you've read the Scriptures and you're not really sure what it means. And that's when we go to God and ask Him for wisdom. You know, I'm not like a brainiac. I have average intelligence. I study hard. I have to study hard, I'll be honest with you, even to present the information that you guys hear on Sunday mornings. It doesn't come, I didn't just read it one time, oh yeah, I got all that and tell you about it. I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into it, and I can't tell you how many times I've read a passage and don't have a clue. Or I'll read a passage and I get part and I don't get part. Why is this there? And, you know, honestly, what I've learned to do is I just begin to pray. I ask God for wisdom. Lord, why is that there? And I told my wife 100 times, you know, I read this part, I don't understand why it's there. And we just begin to pray. And I'm not kidding you. The Lord continually reveals Himself to me through His Word, and He gives me understanding. And it's corroborated through His Word. But what I'm getting at is that when we get to those places in life, we can ask God, and God will give us wisdom. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. God speaks to those who pray and seek Him sincerely. I know that. I've experienced that. And when we admit that we lack wisdom, that we need His counsel, when we approach God humbly, He will respond. In Psalm 25, verse 9, the meek He will guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. It's interesting that Moses was described as the meekest man that ever lived. And here we have, He will guide the meek, and He will teach the meek His way. God's will is not a mystery. The issue is, will we do what He tells us to do? Oftentimes, that's the mistake people make in prayer. They want to know God's will, but they've already decided what they want to do. If we're doing that, why should God tell us if He already knows we're not going to do it? But if we come to Him and say, Lord, I don't know, and I will sincerely do whatever You show me to do, hang on, because He's going to show you what to do. In verse 13, God responds and answers Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that is cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So the Lord speaks and instructs them to apply capital punishment. And it's interesting to note that this capital punishment, this judgment, originates directly from God, not from Moses, not from one of the elders or something else. It comes straight from God. That means there's authority in that. And the punishment itself reveals the severity of the offense and acts to some degree as a deterrent. You know, when you see someone do that kind of thing and then God says, no, stone them, and then they get executed right away, everybody else kind of stand back and, I don't think I'm going to do that this week. There is a deterrent aspect to it. It's interesting, in Singapore, they don't have a drug problem to speak of in Singapore. It's because when they find you with illegal narcotics, you're shot almost the same day. It's like they found you with drugs, and they just take you somewhere, and they cap you, and you're done. And everybody else figures out, what do I do now? You leave your weed at the airport or something, people figure that kind of stuff out pretty quick. It's interesting that leniency breeds contempt for the law. And as a culture, as a society, we're actually pretty lenient in most of our laws, particularly in our narcotics laws. That's why we have such a huge drug problem in our country. But, not that I'm promoting, Sharia law, that kind of stuff, because that's pretty dramatic too. But it is interesting that there is a deterrent aspect to it. Now, the first mention, again, talking about first mention, of capital punishment was for killing a man. Again, Noah being instructed by God after he got off the ark. But think about the similarities between these two things. Between killing a man and blaspheming the name of God. Man is made in God's image. And so that's part of the rationale that God gives Noah when he says, if a man kills another man, he's to be killed in turn. Because in the image of God was he made. As fallible and as goofy as we are a representation of God. We are body, soul, and spirit. We have his spirit living in us. And so we are a living representation of God. And when someone kills us, he's in a sense trying to kill God or blaspheme God. And his name, God's name, is a representation of who he is. His name is holy. And so when they blaspheme his name, but there's a similar consequence, isn't there? You kill a man, you're to be killed. You blaspheme God's name, you're to be killed as well. Because it's the same kind of crime, if you can understand that. Really, it really is kind of interesting that way that God values his name, his representation, so well. That's why I think it's so incumbent on us as Christians to represent God well. I mean, I don't want to put a big, heavy guilt trip on anybody, because I don't need that guilt trip myself. But honestly, when I'm moving through the community and doing things, I am very aware of how I represent Jesus. Because I want, maybe it's not you guys. Maybe it's someone that doesn't know me, doesn't know who I am, and they figure out that I'm a Christian, but they see me doing ungodly things. They're gonna kind of compare that and go, well, that doesn't make sense. Just as many people accept Jesus Christ because they came to know a Christian and they want what they have. But I think there's just as many people that won't be a Christian because they've seen, quote-unquote, Christians in operation. Well, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. I think we need to be a good representation of our Lord Jesus, to be a good ambassador for Christ Jesus. Well, notice as well that in verse 14 it says, bring him forth that is cursed without the camp, and let all that hurt him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Two things happen here. The people that heard whatever he said, they're called to go lay hands on the guy. And these don't seem like healing hands to me. Various commentators said, well, they're identifying him. Like they go put their hand on that person and then identify as the sinner. Well, you know, all I got to do is point him out. Yeah, that guy over there that's all chained up and stuff. You know, the only prisoner we've got, that might be him. You know, the guy with the eye patch and the scar on his face and all that stuff, the pirate. But I think, and I'm just throwing this out there, as we've gone through Leviticus, at different times it's either the people had to confess their sins or the priests confessed their sins for the people. What happened? They would bring an ox or a goat forward. They would lay their hands on the animal. They would confess their sins, thus imputing their sin to the animal. Then that animal is a substitutionary sacrifice, would then be sacrificed on the altar. Well, here, what I'm getting is that they heard this man blaspheme the Lord. It's like there's a sin of speaking, but in the same sense, there's a sin of hearing. There's like, wow, I heard this horrible thing about God. And it's a way for those people to kind of put their hands on that guy's head and give it back. I'm cleansed from that sin, and it's now it's on your head. You know what I mean? And now then they go out and they execute that person. And just like it says in verse 15, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. He now bears the full weight of it. That person, and it's interesting, all the congregation. So it's like, oh, we're going to have a potluck today, and by the way, Fred's going to get stoned, you know, in a bad way. Of course, they're both bad ways. But it's like the whole congregation comes together. It's a corporate responsibility that the entire church, the entire fellowship has a responsibility to keep track of these things and to deal with it. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, Moses writes, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. And afterwards, the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. The idea here is it's cleansing. It's a purification process. Because what's this book about? This book, the theme of this book is, be ye holy, for I am holy. God has called each and every one of us as believers to holiness as a person, as a Christian. He's called us to a place of purity. And part of that is separating ourselves from sin. And that's exactly what takes place here, individually and corporately. In verse 15, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, and he when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death. So the responsibility for protecting God's holy name is in part placed upon the people, you know, the whole congregation. You know, it's clear that whoever does these things brings the judgment upon themselves. So often when people do wrong, they point to the person that found it out or discovered it or enforced the law, that they reverse it, and all of a sudden the good guy becomes the bad guy. You know, it's not my fault that I stole something. It's your fault that you caught me. You know, kind of a mentality. And it's just exactly what Isaiah describes. Woe to those that call evil good and good evil. In other words, God is saying, no, they're responsible for their own actions, and let them have that. Now, it goes on in verse 17, and he that kills any man shall surely be put to death. And he that kills a beast shall make it good, beast for beast, talking about restitution. Now, going back to verse 17, and he that kills any man shall surely be put to death. When I was a police officer, I got saved as a cop chasing heroin addicts. I was involved in a lot of stuff when I was a police officer. I shot people. A lot of fights and things. And I wondered, after I read some of these scriptures, you know, particularly like the Ten Commandments, you know, hey, can I still be a police officer? Or do I maybe just go out and not carry a gun, don't kill anybody kind of thing, you know? And I go, that would be stupid. But I'm thinking, what do I do now? But you have to understand, it's not that you're not killing across the board, because even here in this chapter, we see that God commissions, in a sense, the people to go out and to, as his instrument, to enforce capital punishment. There are times when God says, you know what, this is justifiable, and here's what I want you to do. It's what it's talking about when it says the word kill, it means murder. Out of anger, out of our own lust or whatever, we go out and we murder somebody, as opposed to justifiable homicide or manslaughter. I mean, even later on in the law, they had the cities of refuge for when there were accidents and someone got killed or hurt by accident. There was a place they could go. There was a way to kind of resolve that without them necessarily having to be killed right off the bat. But it says, and if a man cause, verse 19, a blemish in his neighbor. Now, when I first read that, I think, all right, wouldn't like to have that power. Walk around and go, okay, pimples, zits, you know, just get people and stuff. Like, all right, a pox upon you. But this is talking about causing somebody an injury, a disfigurement, I think, as New King James puts that. And so anyone who causes a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. This is interesting because it almost makes it sound like, well, you knock somebody's tooth out, you've got to have your own tooth knocked out. But what this really is, it's that the punishment would fit the crime. As evil, wicked men, oftentimes when we're in an altercation or some kind of a thing going on and one of us gets injured, I know when I get hit, I want to hit back twice as hard, twice as many times. And the idea is that if someone gets their tooth knocked out, then you could just knock out one of their teeth. Because typically in a fight, you know, somebody gives you a black eye, well, you want to blacken out both his eyes and smash his nose. I mean, you want to kind of go beyond and over and above. And what this really is, it's putting a limitation on things, that the penalty would fit the crime. In other words, it's not that you just go and go wild and do all these things, not to be excessive. And so that's what God is doing here. Yeah, and I think about this, I mean, as a Christian, you know, accidents happen. And I remember working at Murrieta as a volunteer. We're building the boardwalk around the lake. If you've ever been there, they got this beautiful boardwalk that goes around the lake. And but to build that, we had to put pier posts in the bottom of the lake, in the water. And I'm working with this guy that I'd worked with for several months, and we're good friends and everything. But I lost the coin toss, and I put on these waders that went up to about my neck. And I stood in the lake with the water just about an inch below the top of these waders, and I'm holding a post in the ground, just holding it out. He's in a dinghy, swinging a 15-pound sledgehammer, and I'm praying, Lord, give him accuracy. You know, because if he missed swinging a sledgehammer, you would break my wrists, and I'd be all done, you know, for my job. And I'm thinking, well, what if you're doing something like that? I mean, construction, guys get hurt. Sometimes guys hurt each other. You know, we live in the New Testament era, the New Testament dispensation, where we need to be gracious and forgiving and patient and merciful. And, you know, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for forsaking these things, justice and mercy and truth. And so here we see the beginning of that, in that you can't apply excessive punishment to people. That restitution is fine. You kill one of their goats or their cow or something, then you got to replace the animal. In verse 22, you shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one in your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And so one law for everybody, the citizen or the stranger, whoever was in the camp, they had to abide by the same law. And I like that because, as Peter points out in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that God is not a respecter of persons. We are all equal before the Lord, before the cross, and as it should be. Then in verse 23, and Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses informs the people, here's the judgment of the Lord. The people bring him out, and they stone the guy, enforcing capital punishment upon him. Now, I know that deterrence is part of what we're talking about here. We've talked about that briefly. And even though deterrence is one aspect of capital punishment, the real deal, I think the real issue here, is that we defend and uphold and are obedient to God's word. I mean, there is that aspect of, yeah, if they see this, they won't want to do that. But, you know, people still get mad. They still kill people. I mean, we have cops out there, and then we still run red lights and speed and stuff. There is a deterrent aspect to it. But, you know, we're a bunch of sinners, and the things are still going to happen. The issue is, will we be obedient to God's word? I like the fact that God doesn't require capital punishment today for those that blaspheme his holy name. If he did, there'd be a lot fewer of us here this morning and probably a lot fewer people, you know, in the world today. But it doesn't mean that we get away with it. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But unless we repent of our sin, there will be a day when we have to face our Lord, and there'll be a day of reckoning, just as we're told in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I can stand before you today and tell you that my sins have already been judged on the cross of Calvary. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your sins have been judged too. You won't face that day of reckoning. It's been paid for. When we pass from this life to the next, you'll pass into the presence of Jesus himself. Now, to back out just for a second, get a bigger picture. In Leviticus chapter 23, the last chapter that we went through last week, we had the description of the seven feasts of God, the Jewish feasts. And we saw that there was a prophetic aspect to that and different types of prophecy. The first four feasts dealt with the first coming, the first advent of Jesus, and the last three feasts deal with his second coming, which are yet to be fulfilled. We're looking forward to that day. This chapter is prophetic as well. As we talk about the holy oil and the right way to worship God in the tabernacle, we talk about the holy bread and the presence of God's people in that place, it represents what God intended, that we would have fellowship and communion with him, that we would be in his presence, that we would be anointed with prayer and with oil, and that the light would burn brightly. And we see that as the nation of Israel, in its inception, is doing that. They're being obedient to God's word. But then later on, as we get to the end of the chapter, or the last third of the chapter, we read about blasphemy. We see a mixed multitude. We see those that maybe haven't been brought up in the ways of the Lord, not taught to respect even the name of God. And this represents Israel towards the end as a nation. We think about the days of Jesus. You know, we think that we live in hard times, difficult times, the last days. But think about the time that Jesus was there. The priesthood had become corrupt. They were preaching a message of materialism. They were preaching really a false gospel, a false religion, and they were rejecting the truth. What happened to that nation? They were chastised. They were dispersed throughout, you know, the world. And they were born again in May 14th, 1948. But we see kind of a prophetic aspect of this. But then you put it together with the next chapter, we'll be in next week, Leviticus chapter 25. And it talks about a Sabbath of the land. And it talks about the year of Jubilee, when the slaves will be redeemed or turned free, when the sinners will be set free, if you will. And again, the pendulum kind of swings all that way, or we see the continuum prophetically. Another aspect that we see in this chapter, if you look back a little bit, the holy oil. Oil in the Bible always represents, it's indicative of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the bread. And even though it does represent the 12 tribes of Israel, whenever I read bread, I remember that Jesus is the bread of life. We see Jesus the Son. Then we read about blasphemy of God's holy name, but that brings us to the holy name, the Father. And in this we see a picture, in a very generalized kind of way, of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now back briefly to the issue of blasphemy. Jesus describes what is called, what's referred to as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Just like blaspheming God's holy name, it's the word there means to strike out, to cross out his name, to puncture it, or to curse his name. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus describes this as the only unforgivable sin. Every other sin that we can sin in life can be forgiven, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what that is, it's blaspheming the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. The Holy Spirit testifies of the salvation that we have through Jesus. And so when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we blaspheme his message. In other words, we reject the salvation that we can have through Jesus Christ himself. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in a not thought through, unwitting kind of way, you realize that you're actually at odds with God and that you've been rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's interesting. That being the only unforgivable sin, you can actually change your position and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In other words, repent, which means to turn and go the other direction. Receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Receive the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. And be a born-again Christian, knowing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, knowing that he wants to have fellowship with each of us in heaven forever. And if you're in that place today, I encourage you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I encourage you to confess him, admit that you're a sinner, and ask him to come into your heart and to be your Lord and to be your Savior. Then you don't have to worry about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or any other sin for that matter, because you'll be forgiven of everything you've ever done. If that's you today, I encourage us, as we get back into worship, come on up and I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to lead you in a prayer of repentance, and you too can be part of the family of Christ. You too can be with him forever in heaven. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to speak your word, to study your word, to get to know you. And Lord, we thank you that you're here with us now. Guide us, Father. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand please as we worship the Lord together?